take your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to actually hit the verse tonight that I keep referring to as we've been going through, as we've been kind of surveying through these problems in 2 Corinthians. There'll be a little overlap, but since it's been since we were off for a week, that doesn't hurt. It's going to be overlap because the verse that we want to get to tonight goes back to and depends on these individuals that Paul was talking about back in chapter 10. These people that are causing some problems, people that are in chapter 10 comparing themselves to themselves is what they're doing, rather than as he indicates in verse 13 in chapter 10. Measuring themselves by a standard or a measure that God has measured out in that context. And so that's what you're supposed to do. You measure yourself by God's standard, not by your own standard that you set. Because we're all either, some people set standards that are a little high, but even people that set standards a little too high for themselves, they are, or maybe too low. But more often we set some standards so we think, oh, we're okay. We're okay, and we self-evaluate ourselves. And he says in the last verse of chapter 11, he says, for, and we had this word commendation that we went through a few weeks ago. That
last
he talked.
Last verse of chapter 10.
Last verse of chapter 10, what did I say?
11.
Oh, okay. We talked about this word commendation because Paul uses this several times throughout this letter, and this is where it dominantly occurs in 2 Corinthians. And he says, for we are not those that commend ourselves. That word commend literally means to stand together with. So it's like, in other words, I commend this individual to you. Now, what does that mean to commend? It means this is somebody I suggest that you pay attention to, listen to, follow. I mean, there's something about it that you're saying, give attention to this thing in some way. So this is the idea of commendation. In other words, some way that you're drawing attention to this person, saying this person or this thing, whatever it is worthy of your attention in a good way. And he says, so are we those that commend? It says, for the one, excuse me, in verse 18, for the one that commends himself, the one that commends himself, this one is not approved. In other words, if you just stand up there and say, well, I think I'm a good pastor, or I think I'm a good whatever it is. You take a car to a mechanic shop, you walk in there, you say, are you a good mechanic? You ever heard of mechanic? No, I'm a lousy mechanic. But you might have other people in town go, don't go to Bob, you know. Bob will charge you arm and leg and you won't get anything done. Well, same thing. I mean, if a person stands up in front and tells you, hey, this is who I am, this is what I can do for you, most people aren't going to come and say, well, I'm not very good at this, and we'll stumble through this together, but hopefully we'll understand something. Well, he says that's what these people are doing. They were commending themselves. He says actually the one that is approved at the end of verse 18 is the one whom the Lord commends, the one whom the Lord sets out there. The Lord in this case being the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's the one that's in charge of the body. He's in charge of the ministry in the body, and so he's in charge of who is exercising their gifts in certain contexts. And that has to do with Paul. So Paul, and he's going to bring up this word commendation again. We may or may not hit it tonight, but it's over, just in case we don't. Flip over to chapter 12. I just want to hit this one more time. It's chapter 11, verse 12. I get myself, I'm still not getting it right. Is it 12:12? Is that where it is? Yes, it's 12:11 actually, excuse me. It says, I have become foolish, or one that is acting imprudent, not thinking this through well. You have actually made this necessary, for I would obligate, or I would be obligated that I should be commended by you. In other words, you guys should be the one to say, well, he's the one that told us the gospel. He's the one that taught us the foundational truths. He's the one that God used to get us going. He says, I shouldn't need a letter of commendation to you. I shouldn't have to have anybody else commend me. You guys ought to be able to say, you guys are all witness to this. Paul spent a year and a half with these people. They should have known that. And remember, his year and a half is maybe like our 10 years, because Paul's teaching multiple hours a day, 7 days a week with these people. That's a lot of teaching, a lot of time with these people. And he says, for he says, I have lacked nothing in comparison to the super apostles here. Those apostles that literally, they put themselves out there way up above. So go back to chapter 11 now. Paul's talking about this issue of commendation. Chapter 11, verse 1. Paul says, I then, again, use this word obligate. I would obligate you to bear with me, he says, in a little bit of foolishness. We just had this word over in chapter 12, verse 11. This word foolishness literally is a word meaning I'm operating outside a proper frame of mind. In other words, I'm not being prudent. I'm not bringing the facts to bear on a situation so that I would respond or act in that situation accordingly. So I don't have a proper frame of mind that would be proper to this situation. You need to think about this. Everybody understand? In other words, there's a way that God wants you to, thoughts he wants you to think about. Apply those to this situation, or at least have that mindset when you work it. Paul says, I'm not doing that. You forced me. A little bit, and I'm going to have you bear with me while I act like this. In other words, Paul says, this isn't the best way to do this. And indeed, he says, you are going to put up with it, or you do put up with it. For I am zealous for you. I'm driven here with and I would take this to be a good zeal, because he says it's a zeal from God. I have engaged you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. Now, pure virgin to Christ is implying in the context, I don't want, in other words, right now the church is engaged to Christ. The church is his bride, but not yet his wife, the way the people looked at it in that word. And the idea of to present you as a pure virgin is, I don't want you sullied that you've been running around with all these other guys. Because there's all these other people that essentially,
these super apostles.
Yeah, he doesn't want them all sullied by that. So I want to present you as a pure virgin. Verse 3, for I fear in some way that as the serpent fully or completely deceived Eve by his cunning. That word cunning, we've talked about it before, literally means all work. In other words, it's as though Satan can so manipulate situations around us that if this doesn't work, well, I'll try this. If that doesn't work, I'll try this. And if that doesn't work, I'll try this. He's got, in other words, he's got all kinds of tools, all kinds of weapons in his arsenal to accomplish his purpose. And so he has this ability to take whatever it is to manipulate a situation. And he says, Satan did that. Or the serpent did that with regard to Eve. Got Eve so addled and confused in that conversation in Genesis chapter 3 that when Eve is done with that conversation, I'm convinced that she thinks she's doing the right thing. That implies, by the use of this, that he's convinced if he doesn't step in here and do something, these super apostles likewise will do the same thing with the Corinthians, and that as a result, the Corinthians will end up doing the wrong thing, convinced that it's the right thing. Okay? And he says, as a result, he says he would lead the conclusions of your mind. See, they're drawing a conclusion, what we just said, they're convinced it's the right thing, from the simplicity and the purity that is in Christ. We're not going to go through those terms. We went through that idea of the simplicity last time. Christian life is not a complicated thing. It is immensely simple. If it were complicated, none of us would ever be able to do it. We'd all fail. It's like the gospel. If the gospel were complicated, nobody would ever get saved. Same thing with the Christian life. Because the Christian life, the essence of the Christian life, is you knowing who is God, who is Christ, and who you are in their relationship and what they'll do. It's that simple. It's really a very simple thing. And so he uses this idea of the simplicity that is in Christ, implying, again, that what Satan is going to do is he's going to take us on a mental meandering trail through these false apostles that are going to get us so addled and confused that we will be convinced that's the right thing. Okay.
What were some of the things they were teaching? Okay.
We're going to look at it right now. This is, see, we didn't get there last time. Okay. All this has been a little bit of review. But we have to bring that review because it brings us now to verse 4. For if one comes and heralds a similar Jesus, whom we did not preach, or you receive a different spirit, which you did not receive, or a different gospel, which you did not receive, then you would do well to put up with, and the idea is to put up with me. I mean, if you've done that with them, you ought to put up with me, because that's exactly what these people have done. They've brought you this similar Jesus, a different spirit, a different gospel. If you put up with them, listen to that. You ought to put up with me, is what Paul's getting at. So, now let's go back through these four things that he states here. If one comes to you and preaches or heralds, it's not the word evangelize, it's the Greek word keruso, which means to make an authoritative proclamation. If one comes and makes authoritative proclamation, a similar Jesus. This isn't a different Jesus altogether. It's a Jesus that's very similar. In other words, if a Mormon comes in and talks to you about Jesus and you listen very long, you're like, well, that's not our Jesus. But there are a lot of people that call themselves Christians, and they have a lot of orthodox things about their Jesus, so that unlike Mormons, their Jesus really begins to look very much like our Jesus. But then as you begin to listen, you begin to think, oh, there's holes in what they're presenting about Jesus. Now, we could maybe even push it and say, perhaps this might even be the Mormon Jesus, because for some Christians, the Mormons, their Jesus also can sometimes look, at least initially, kind of like ours. But let's take some look at some of these. And I'm just going to look at these. I'm looking at just at what Paul says just in 2 Corinthians. We could spend a couple of weeks just looking at statements about Jesus in the New Testament that are important. But I wanted to look, what does he say in this letter? Because this is the letter where he's talking about this issue. So wouldn't you expect, if it's in this letter he brings this up, that he doesn't talk about these facts? And that's why I want to look at here. So go back to chapter 1. And we're not looking at every reference to Jesus or Jesus Christ in this letter, but we're going to look at some select ones. The first one is one that probably a lot of people would skirt by, but I think it's an important one. It's in verse 14. Verse 14 of chapter 1. Let's go back to verse 12 and read down through. He says, for our boasting is this, even the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and in sincerity from God, and not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace by God, we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially towards you. Now, we talked about this a few weeks ago. In other words, if we had a very careful testimony in the world, it was very obvious among you that we were very careful in the way we lived with respect to the simplicity, sincerity, and God's grace. Verse 13, for, he says, for we have not written any other things. In other words, what we did was exactly what we said, exactly what we've written down. We haven't given you other material than what you have read or also know. And I hope that it's actually in this end that you will fully experientially know this. He uses this word epignosis here, or epignosko, to really experientially come to know what we've said. There's experiential knowledge. I'm going to use Jim's illustration from this. If I remember correctly, he used this a couple weeks ago, and I heard him say this. You ever shot a gun?
Yes.
Okay. You remember Jim's illustration of this a couple weeks ago? Because I thought this was a really good illustration of gnosis and epignosis. I watched a lot of people shoot guns on TV shows, so I know how to shoot guns. Right? Well, you actually pick up and shoot a gun, especially if it's a shotgun. Yeah. Yeah, it'll take you by surprise. But then there's also the person that now they have experience in us. Now they've I shot that. I know what it's like. I know the recoil and everything. I know kind of what that feels like, you know, the bigger and so on and so forth. Epignosis, then, is the person that actually has done it so much that they really know what this is like. And it just almost becomes second nature to them to operate and to do this thing. And Paul, that's what Paul is getting at. I don't want you guys just to say, yeah, we've done this. We've done what you've taught. We've lived as you've designed. We did it a couple times. We did it 5 times, Paul. I've done that 10 times. I put on the armor of God 10 times. Paul wants him to say, this is something you have done so much that you know what to do. You know how to do this. You don't have to sit there and go, oh, what do I do? I did this last year once. It's like, no, what's the armor of God? This satanic attack. I can identify it. And it becomes second nature, okay? And so he goes on from there, verse 14. It says, even as also you have, and he uses this, even as you have fully experientially known us. In other words, they really had interacted with Paul. For a year and a half, they'd interacted with him enough. They really did know him well. At least from a part. They didn't know everything there was to know about Paul. Because, he says, our boast is even you, or, I'm trying to make sure I'm getting this right. No, we are your boast, even as also you are ours, excuse me, here it is, in the day of our Lord Jesus. Okay, all that to get down here. In other words, what he's saying is, we've taught you the Christian life, we were careful in our conduct, and the goal of our conduct is that you are our boast, just as we are your boast in the day of. And boast being, we can actually look and see what God did through us and what God did through you in one another's lives. Okay.
And when is this?
And that's the key, because we're talking about another Jesus in the day of our Lord Jesus. Now, without going through and developing this in detail. When Paul refers to these days, he usually isn't referring to what we would consider 24-hour day. He oftentimes in the New Testament, the scripture uses the concept of day with a period in which somebody is going to be subjected to judgment in one form or another. This is a time in which the Lord Jesus is going to enter into judgment with people, with believers. This isn't dealing with the unsaved. This is when he's not judging the believer, but he's judging the works of the believer. And the believer is either going to carry something away, or it's going to go away. What the remnants of it, shall we say, the ash. We saw, you don't have to keep your finger here because we won't come back to this, but if you go back over to chapter 11, chapter 11 and look down in verse 15 where Paul talks about these super apostles, ministers of Satan, and he says in verse 15, he says, therefore it is not a great thing if his ministers also would transform themselves into, notice, ministers of righteousness, but their end is according to their works. Now this is not the judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ at the great white throne that we just referenced over in chapter 1. But it is that they're teaching a righteousness. So this is one of the things to get. These false apostles don't come on and teach people, go out and be immoral. Do whatever you want. They're going to teach people to live moral lives. They're going to encourage morality. They're going to try to encourage that you ought to be doing good stuff. We ought to be feeding the hungry. We ought to take blankets out to the poor. And it's not that those things are bad in and of themselves at all. But that's what they're going to say. That ought to be your righteousness, is that we're all doing all of these kind of things. And you know what? It's real easy for a believer, when, if they listen to these unsaved people a lot, and if as a believer, you let the unsaved people tell you the kind of righteousness that you ought to have in your conduct, guess what? You're not going to be having the kind of righteousness most of the time, hardly ever, I would say, that God really wants you to have in your conduct. And the result of it is, now, here's where Jesus comes into this. You're going to stand before a Jesus that isn't going to look at you and go, hey, dude, good job. You ever seen those Jesuses, you know, the kind that they sit on people's dashboard and they're like, he's hippie Jesus, you know, and he's like that. It's not like that at all. He's a Jesus that's going to actually look at that. He has eyes that are flame of fire. He sees things for what they are, and he looks at that. He's the one that can look at the elder in the church in Ephesus over there in Revelation 2, as Jim's been going over, and look at him and say, hey, you're doing some really good stuff. That is good, but you know what? You've left love out of this somewhere along the way. That's a serious issue. It's not that we'd look at that and go, well, you ought to get your act together with the love. He says, if you don't get your act together, you're going to lose your witness. You're going to lose that opportunity. Now, why is that important? Because these people are going to come along and present another Jesus that's similar. They're similar Jesuses, and I'm not saying he's just a hippie Jesus that's a good dude, but I'm saying he's a Jesus that they don't want him really to be a real judge. They don't want him to be a God. They don't want him to be a Jesus that's actually going to say, hey, you know what? I expected something out of you. I gave you a charge. I gave you a responsibility. And now we're going to actually measure to see, was that responsibility met? What happened? Did you do it the way I said it? Said for it to be done.
He loves everybody. He knows your heart. He knows you meant well, so that's enough.
And that is exactly what you get communicated a lot. And that, and the thing is, that's out there in the world, but it filters into our churches. So that the churches, you get somebody that's doing something, you're going, well, that's not the way God wants that done. And somebody goes, yeah, but their intentions were good. Well, maybe they had good intentions, but in the end, it's still not the right thing. Still not. Jim used the illustration, since Peggy and Ronnie missed out on this, I think this was in the afternoon you used this, so they probably did hear it. The one thing about the dishes, you could follow the letter of the law. Yeah. I don't want to see any dirty dishes here when you don't see, throw them all in the garbage. That doesn't work good. You know, is that what was meant? Is that what was meant? Obviously not. Okay. So there's one example, and it's understanding in this context, that as Paul presents the Lord Jesus, there's a day coming in which he's going to function as judge with reference to our works. He's not judging me, because that's already been taken care of, but he is going to evaluate my works of service. And that is something that is missed in a lot of situations. Chapter 1, I guess I do want you to go back to chapter 1, and verse 19, and Paul's doing this to defend himself because these people have accused Paul as vacillating. He can't make up his mind. Yeah, I'm going to do that. And then the next day, I decided not to. They're saying that. But he says in verse 19, he says, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the one that was heralded among you by us, even through me and Silvanus and Timothy, he was not yes and no, but in him it has become yes. And then he says in verse 24, as many as are God's promises, in him they are all yes, and through him they are amen, or rock solid to the glory of God. Again, because people sadly make Jesus kind of they make him a wimp, is what they do, is the way they treat him. And they make him just this guy that just wants everybody to be happy. Let's just all get along. And so as a result, it's like, well, did Jesus say this or not? Yeah, but I think he'll let it slide. That's a, yes, this is the way it is. And then tomorrow, well, no, we're not going to worry about that. That's messing up the yes and no promises. See? If you can't count on him to do what he said he's going to do in a situation, you're making him a vacillator. You're making him, Steve. Yeah, he's like seaweed out there in the ocean that's just doing this, you know? And he's not that way. He doesn't vacillate. And therefore, and so he doesn't vacillate when he's done it. So the promises that God's made to us with respect to him don't vacillate. If he vacillates, then those promises are going to have to vacillate and be uncertain too. And that's, again, going to fall into the context of what these guys are trying to present. If they're going to present their alternate righteousness, they've actually kind of have to neuter Jesus, have been able to stand firm on what he actually expects and the promises that he's made to us. Turn to chapter 4. This is the one, and I think this comes out in the first part when he talks about him being the Son of God, because in their culture, to say Son of God meant to be deity. They understood that, but even the Greeks understood that, okay, because that was a term they used. But Paul makes this very clear, chapter 4, verse 5. He says, for we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ the Lord, and and our slaves with regard to you on account of Jesus Christ. Because, he says, God, the one speaking or saying, out of darkness let the light shine, is the one that has shown into our hearts to give a light of the experiential knowledge of the glory or the reputation of God in the person of Jesus Christ. In other words, there's a moment in time in which the Holy Spirit has convinced you of sin, righteousness, and of judgment. You realize you're a sinner because you don't believe. You realize you don't have righteousness that only Christ has, and you realize you're going to be judged. And the Spirit makes those real to you. And in connection with that, God the Father speaks light into you, and you get who Jesus Christ is. That doesn't mean you could pass a class in Christology, but you understand this one is God. There have been people I have talked with at different times that said, you know what, I got saved. I don't think I understood that Jesus was God. I didn't know that. I didn't know that for years, and I'm thinking, I don't think you got saved then. Because to get saved doesn't mean you fully understand what it means for him to be God. But you don't have a problem with that. Because there's something about the fact that God became man. And he causes this light to shine into our hearts that we get who he is. We get God's reputation in the person of Jesus Christ. How is it that Jesus Christ can do that? Because he's God himself. So he can express this reputation. So again, this is one of the other things that I think that these false teachers are going to do when they present a similar Jesus. He looks a lot like the Jesus you read in the Gospels. But again, they've neutered him by, is he God or is he not God? Well, we're not so sure. Yeah, he was God and that he kind of thought he was God. Let's not make a big deal. But is he God in the way that other people understand God? And so then they're wishy-washy about the way they present him. And you walk out of there going, well, I don't know. Do they think he's God or not? I don't know. Because they're non-committal.
I mean, good,
yeah, he's a good man. And even the Mormons do that. Is he God? Well, yeah, he's God. Is he equal with the Father? Well, yeah, he's equal with the Father. Eternally, absolutely, fully equal because of the same God? Well, no. Well, then he's not God because there's only one God. See? But that's a problem. And so I've had Christians that say, well, they say he's God. You need to talk with them further because what they actually end up saying is different. And so this is, again, something else that these people are going to mess with. Furthermore, if you go down to verses 10 and 11 of this passage, he says, we are always carrying about the dying of Jesus in the body so that the life of Jesus might be manifested in this body. And he repeats this idea, for we are always those that are being handed over, are living, that are handed over to death because of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus might be manifested in this mortal flesh. Now, what is the life of Jesus that's manifest? What life did he manifest? God's life, eternal life, which again means that he's God. And it means that it's possible for these people to actually manifest this very character of God. Not because, notice what he says, not because we're deity, not because in some way that we have a divine spark in us or whatever that might be that they're presenting, but because we actually have, he says, this life of Jesus in this body, in this mortal body that we are bearing about. But it is preceded in verse 10 that we're bearing about the dying of Jesus. What does that imply? Our what? We have a position. How do you live out eternal life down here? By first of all relating to your death and your position in Christ. We also relate to the resurrection, but this isn't primarily what he's getting at. He's focusing here in the context about eternal life. And he says of Jesus, which we would say, well, why does he say of Jesus? Because what? Because he died, but also because it's as Jesus the man that he manifested this life. He manifested it in human flesh. He was the one that demonstrated, Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 3, he demonstrated the mystery of godliness, that just because I'm a human being doesn't mean that I can't live out this life of God, since he's given it to me, in a manner that honors God, godliness. And Jesus Christ demonstrates that. You take that away, you got the same thing. See, in other words, what that does is, all these things so far, what they do is, by messing up what they think about Jesus, it also messes up the Christian life. See? And by the way, if we haven't already pointed this out, this isn't a fleshly problem primarily. This is a satanic problem. This, because these are ministers of Satan. So, and remember what Satan does. We saw at the beginning of chapter 11, he's going to get your mind meandering down this path and get you so mentally confused and addled that it's like, yeah. And you, in the end, you're not going to be able to, you're going to come out saying, yeah, they said what we said. No, they don't. No, they don't. They're going to get you. And that happens. I've watched lots of Christians become very confused listening to unsaved people talk because the way they answer their questions, the way they meander, it sounds like, oh, they're saying this, talking about the same Jesus we're talking about. No, they're not. No, they're not. And that's what these people do. And what happens is if you listen to that and allow that to be influenced by that, the result, the conclusion of your mind that Paul was talking about over there is messes up your Christian life. You can't be living the Christian life right if you've got all this messed up view on who Jesus is. It, with eternal life, with regard to the works that you're supposed to do, with regard to whether or not he's going to actually evaluate them at one time in the future. Paul says it's knowing that we're going to all stand before him. He says we make it our ambition to be pleasing, whether we're in the body or out of the body. In other words, Paul says there is some motivation in knowing that we're going to stand there and he's going to evaluate my works. In fact, Paul even uses the word fear there, but I don't think most of us probably appreciate or understand what he means by fear. I don't think he's scared. I think it's that he just, shall we say, doesn't want his life to have been, shall we say, a disappointment. Anyway, that's not the main. That's not the main point.
I say that's a perfect response to the believer that wants to make a difference.
Oh.
We think of it on a secular level and a humanistic level, and there is a way to make a difference, but it's not necessarily measurable by humanistic standards. Well, it's not measurable. At the judgment seat of Christ when he says, well done, and you've got something to show for it by his evaluation.
Mm-hmm.
But anyway.
And the world may look at it and say, what a waste of time. Yeah, no, what a waste of time.
Verse 11. It says, but we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in the mortal flesh. Is that talking about believers, that whole Romans thing where we put to death our mortal?
Actually, I don't think, because he uses the, because he says we are being, it's a, he uses a passive, so it's something that's happening to them. And in the context, he just got done saying in verse 7, he says we have this treasure in clay pots, so that the excellency of the power might be from God and not from us. So he says, being troubled, we are not totally pushed out of the way. We're perplexed, but we're not lost, and so on and so forth. So I believe what he's making reference to is that part of that dying is in the same way that Jesus Christ ended up being put to death in the body by being rejected by people. So likewise, we're rejected by people. They don't welcome us with open arms. And it's as though constantly we could be turned over and put to death. If they had their way, that's what they would do with us. Think of how many times in Paul's life, if the people would have had their way, Paul would have been dead with regard to his testimony. But in that situation where he is always being delivered, he doesn't, when he says here, we the living are always being delivered over to death, different than verse 10 where he says we're caring about the dying of Jesus. Here he says we're being handed over to death. He is, I think he's making a parallel to what happened with Jesus, because it's the word for betrayal, that word handed over. It's the word for the betrayal, okay, where Jesus is betrayed. He says, well, that's happening to us all the time. And I would venture to say that even though we might not be aware of it, I may be sticking my neck out a little bit, but there's probably a number of people around here that really, if they had their way, they just assumed that we weren't here. And I don't know if maybe they'd want to kill us, but, you know, if that happened, yeah.
No tear shed.
Yeah, exactly.
Can you read verse 12?
Verse 12. So then, the death works in us, but the life in you. What Paul's doing is see, these Corinthians have, this started in chapter, or in 1 Corinthians, now it's coming over here, but these Corinthians have a big head. And so there. So now I think the influence of the false teachers, these false apostles, have gotten worse. So these people are going, Paul, you're going to show up here. We need a letter saying that you're commended, that we should listen to you. Paul's going, well, I don't need a letter. You guys are the letter, and so on and so forth. So what he's making these contrasts to these people. You guys think you're so great? Yeah, we die. The death works in us. We're always dying. We're always dying. You guys live, though. Yeah, you guys live. I think it's a little bit of sarcasm. It's really? Like over in chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians where he says, yeah, we're like nothing. We're like offscouring. You guys reign, however. And then Paul says, oh, I really would oblige you that you did reign, because if you reigned, we'd be reigning with you. But it's as though these people have developed this kind of a big attitude, a big head about themselves in here.
So when it's talking about we in verse 7 and verse 8,
he's talking
and
about
verse 11, we. So when it gets down to verse 12, death is always at work in us, Paul, Silvanus, Timothy.
Yes. He's talking about these guys that the Corinthians aren't being very welcoming to. And this isn't the only thing that he says. Verse 13, having then the same spirit of faith, right, according as it written. So he's going on there, and he's a couple of these different times. Well, I was thinking he had more of them right here. I guess they're all. I think that there was another one right here in the context where he kind of made a contrast between them and himself.
And then he raised the Lord Jesus, verse 14, will raise us also, Jesus, and bring us with you. And
present us with you. We will be there. Yeah, I was thinking that there was another one right there, but I think that's why he's doing that is, and that's going to come out. I don't know if we'll get there here. We're going to run out of time probably to get to there tonight, but that's kind of what he gets at. Well, I think we can at least throw it in because it's not complicated because we're familiar with the passage, so we'll bring it out here in a little bit. Second thing, turn to chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians. The second thing that he talks about is not only Jesus Christ. So in other words, what he said about Jesus Christ is, number one, that he's going to judge at the beginning of the book, okay? Number two, that he's a yes and no. God's promises with regard to him are
yes.
Yes. They're not yes and no. He doesn't vacillate.
Yes.
They're yes and they're sure in him. Chapter 4 is that he really is God. He is the one that expresses the very reputation of who God is. Okay, there in chapter 4. And then also here in chapter 4, that there's also a matter about the fact that he really has death, but he also has eternal life. That both of those things were true. Again, that you get a lot of this out there in the world. If you were to ask liberals, do you believe that Christians have eternal life by believing? They would probably go, well, yeah. But their concept of eternal life would be very different. It would be, eternal life. Well, I wouldn't even say that. I think that their concept of eternal life just means, yeah, because we're better people. You know, we live a Christ life, which just means we kind of imitate and copy what he did because he's dead and gone. And he lives on in our spirits or lives on in the way we think or something like that. And that's not true of him at all. Now, the second thing he said that these false apostles did, not only did they present then a similar Jesus that Paul didn't present. In other words, all of these things that he's doing as he's presenting Jesus throughout this letter are all things to demonstrate this is who Jesus really is. And we could build a big case for a number of different things. I just kind of wanted to focus on just a few of them right here in this context of this very letter that he's addressed. But then the second thing he says is, if you have received a different spirit. Now, he doesn't use alos, a similar Jesus with the spirit. He says a heteros. He's different. Now, where does the spirit come into? We'll turn back to chapter 3 here, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, he makes some very important statements about what the Spirit does with regard to the believer. And he says in verse 6, he says that the Spirit, he says, has made us competent ministers of a new kind of covenant, not one of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. The Spirit actually is the one that causes regeneration, but he's also the one that actually is the one that works out eternal life through the believer. Even though it's Christ that dwells in us, the Spirit's the one that works that out. Look down now in verse 17. In the intervening context, he has talked about the law and the temporary fading glory of the law. Verse 17, he says, now the Spirit, The Spirit is the Lord, or the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit, who is the Lord, is, there is freedom. Like I said, one of only just a couple of places in the New Testament where the term Lord is applied to the Spirit, clearly applied to him here, and some other places where it occurs by itself, and in the context, I think it's a reference to the Holy Spirit. Most of the time, the term Lord is a reference to Jesus Christ. But here what he's saying is that the Holy Spirit is Lord, and he does use this intentionally, because that's the term that's used of Jesus Christ. And so what he's saying is that what the Spirit is doing here is something that's going to reflect the nature of what Jesus Christ does, how he operates. That comes out in verse 18. We all then with an unveiled face reflect the glory of the Lord. Now, who is he referring to here? Is this the glory of the Spirit, or is this the glory of God the Son? I believe this is the glory of God the Son. But the Spirit's the one that works this out. So we're not reflecting the glory of... But this is the whole thing. Is the glory of the Spirit really distinct from the glory of the Son? Not ultimately, because they're the same God. And so he says, we do this and we reflect like a mirror the same image, and we are being transformed from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit who is the Lord. In other words, the work of the Spirit in our life, if we connect verse 6 with verses 17 and 18, is to make us capable ministers of a new kind of covenant. What makes it possible for me to function as though I'm a letter of Christ, is that's what he's saying in the front of that. Well, it's the fact that I have the Spirit in me, and he's working out this quality of new covenant. That quality of new covenant, first of all, in verse 17, involves freedom. It doesn't involve sending me back to the law. It involves me actually experiencing freedom. Now, not just freedom from law, but then freedom from the constraints and struggles of the sin nature, from the dominion of Satan, and from the pressure of the world. Well, I still have the pressure, but of... Trying to get my tongue tied here. Let's use the verse that Paul uses over in Romans 12 that Josh talked about a couple weeks ago. Except he called it world because his Bible translated world. But it's age. But remember, Paul says in Ephesians 2, this age has the quality of the world. This age matches the way the world looks. And so we try to let that compress us into acting a certain way. I don't know what that was. Something fell out there. Tries to compress us into acting that certain way. And so when he's talking about freedom, it's being able to be free of the world. It's going to put peer pressure on us, but we don't have to comply. There's the word. I knew eventually I could get my tongue untied and we could express that. So it's freedom. Freedom from the law, freedom from the sin nature, freedom from Satan's dominion, and freedom from having to comply with the world system's peer pressure. And all of that is a result of that freedom. The goal of the freedom isn't just freedom. The goal is, in verse 18, reflecting this glory of the Lord as the Spirit works this out. Now, the implication, the very fact that he spends so much time talking about the law here in this passage, the implication is, what kind of Spirit are they communicating? A Spirit that sends them back to the law. Spirit that drives them back to trying to live by law. And if you go back to law, a Christian that lives by law will never reflect the glory of the Lord, because they're never going to be experiencing freedom. If they go back to the law, they can't experience freedom from the sin nature. If you go back to the law, you can't experience freedom from Satan or from the peer pressure of the world system. So it's only as these people are relating to what the Spirit's doing. And then that brings in all kinds of other things. Again, we could spend an evening just kind of chasing down a few of the passages that tell us, well, how do you do that? Well, Paul says in Romans, you walk by the Spirit. He says in Galatians 5, walk by the Spirit. You follow the Spirit's lead. You allow the Spirit to set a frame of mind for you. These are the kind of things that the Spirit does to bring us along this way to actually then transform. But it's also then that the Spirit not only leads my thinking, but when I do that, that he actually then can produce real fruit. He can take the eternal life and produce fruit out here. And what is that fruit called in Galatians? We should go look at it. Galatians 5. But does anybody know what that fruit is called in Galatians 5? We call it the fruit of the Spirit, but there's something else that we've talked about it here. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. We have the fruit from the Spirit. Then at the end of verse 23, he says, against such things there is no law. Then verse 24, and those who have the character of the Christ. Now our Bibles translate this as though it's possessive, those that belong to Christ. Every believer belongs to Christ. But not every believer who belongs to Christ has crucified the flesh with its passions and lusts. But those that have the character of Christ have. In other words, I cannot be manifesting my flesh and the character of Christ at the same time. I'm going to be manifesting this or this, but I cannot manifest both. And the fruit from the Spirit is, he puts it right after, right at the end of the fruit from the Spirit, because it's those that have the character of Christ. We demonstrate this. We actually live this out. Anyway, so that fruit from the Spirit is Christ-like character. And a person is never going to live out Christ-like character if they think that they're supposed to go back to the law. If they think that the ministry of the Spirit, and this is exactly what is taught in a lot of covenant situations, is that the Holy Spirit helps us keep the law. And this passage, if it's saying anything, it's saying the Spirit doesn't help you keep the law. He frees you from it. He doesn't take you back to the thing that enslaves and produces death. He puts you in a situation that produces life. Okay. So, again, messes up the Christian life. The last thing that he makes reference to in this context, he says, or if they present to you a different gospel. Okay. Now, this is where a lot of people come and they immediately go, well, yep, that's what all the liberals do. All the liberals, they leave totally the Jesus out and they don't have the death of Christ. And they, you know, I grew up in a church like this one in which his name was Garth Butler, one of the patriarchs in the church. Garth Butler had been in the Methodist church. Maybe I've told you this before. And the pastor had to be gone one weekend and asked Garth to speak at the church. Garth was an accountant. But he went to this church and he taught classes. Garth teaches a class here in this Methodist church. And I don't know if this was back in the 40s or the 50s. Right? But it was quite a long time before we ever arrived. And he teaches this thing, and he teaches about the necessity of the death of Christ and about the fact that when Christ died on the cross, of course, he was Baptist, so he shed blood, so he places a big emphasis on the blood and such. And there were people in that church that were livid, absolutely livid, went to the pastor, and the pastor came and told Garth, you're never going to speak here again unless I can get a guarantee from you that you'll never talk like that in a church, because that offended a lot of people.
The death of Christ
and the blood of Christ. Yeah, we're not going to talk about that. We don't talk about that, the necessity of that. And as a result, Garth left, and they ended up coming over with the Maurys that are there, or there's only one of them left, Pat now, and ended up starting the church that my parents attend now. And so Garth always used to go, oh, I was, and he was stuck in the past, but I can kind of see his situation that had happened to him. He should have grown, I think, beyond that, but he was stuck with that situation that I am thankful that Jesus Christ died and shed his precious blood to save me from my sins. And I know that he believed in the resurrection. I just wish he would have communicated that, but at that time I didn't know any better when I used to listen to him. But I say that because this is what, all that is a long illustration to say, that is not what they're talking about here. I do not believe that they're talking about the gospel for initial salvation. I believe we're talking about the gospel for the Christian life. Now, for this, we have to go to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Paul gets done going through the armor of God. He says in Galatians chapter 6, Ephesians 6, excuse me, did I say Galatians? Ephesians chapter 6, verse 19. Sorry. He's asking them to pray on behalf of all the saints, or make supplication. He says in verse 19, and on behalf of me, in order that an utterance or a word might be given to open my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery consisting of the good news. Now, he doesn't say here to make known the good news. He says to make known the mystery that is characterized by the good news. A lot of people have this backwards. They think Paul says, I want boldness to proclaim the gospel. Paul had been very bold proclaiming Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. The very reason Paul landed in prison was because when he stood in front of a whole bunch of Christians, Jews, zealous of the law, his knees went to knocking, and he was afraid, and he getting my tongue tied together. He ended up giving in to them and compromised this message. This is the gospel that in the context of this letter has told believers that we live by the grace of God. It's back in chapter 3 where it has to do with the dispensation of God's grace. And this is the message. In other words, it's another facet of the problem of the law that these guys had with the Holy Spirit. Isn't it really funny, however, though, that they teach law, but then they've got this neutered Jesus that he's not really God, or we're not for sure if he's God, and there's death, and there's dying, but we don't really know about, you know. Yeah, sure, he died, because he's not still around anymore, you know. But living, we're not sure about that, and is he really going to judge? I think he's cool with all of it. To me, it's amazing that you teach people to be under law, but then you've got this messed up, twisted version of who Jesus is, too. All of this, then, to say that as Paul, if we go back there to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says, if you put up with these guys, when they came along, so in other words, if you want the meanderings, and we could probably spend a lot.
You got the different spirit in there, too.
We've got the different spirit, the different gospel, and this similar Jesus. As
so
Paul.
What were they saying about the spirit, though? Just so you can kind of review it.
Oh, what they were saying about the spirit was from chapter 3 was that the Spirit would lead to law. In other words, what he was saying in chapter 3 was that the Spirit gives life, gives liberty, so that we can manifest this. And they're negating all this. They're presenting a different spirit. And Paul says, if this is what these guys are presenting to you, and you put up with this, you ought to put up with me in my being a little bit foolish. Now, when does Paul get into his foolishness? Okay. Let me just see where we are here for a second. We're not at an hour yet, so let's just read through.
Well, for tuning you out for the last 35 minutes. Anyway.
Sorry, your loss. Okay, let's look at what Paul does here, and I'm just going to read this from the New American Standard, so I don't get too sidetracked. 2 Corinthians chapter 11.
Where?
2 Corinthians chapter 11, and let's put in at verse 16. Again, I say, let no one think me foolish, but if you do, receive me even as foolish, that I also may boast of it. So he comes back. In other words, what he's been doing in the intervening verses is giving his reason for why he's going to do what he's doing here. He said back in verse 1, you're going to put up with a little foolishness. He told them now why they ought to do that in these intervening verses. Now he's going to come down. Now it's time for him to be foolish or to act without prudence, beginning in verse 6 or verse 17. That which I am speaking, I am not speaking as the Lord would, but as in foolishness, in this confidence of boasting. Since many boast according to the flesh, I'm going to do the same thing. So, for you, being so wise, bear with the foolish gladly. In other words, if you put up with them, because you guys are so smart. Verse 20. For you bear with anyone if he enslaves you in telling what these people are doing. How do they enslave him? Putting him under the law. If he devours you, he eats you up. That goes back to the fact that they're treating the gospel like merchandise, and they're treating these people like merchandise, so they're devouring them. If he takes advantage of you, these people want to be considered by these people just as Paul was considered. If he exalts himself, if he even hits you in the face, see, to my shame, I must say that we have been weak by comparison, but whenever respect anyone else is bold, I speak in foolishness, I am just as bold myself. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if I'm insane or out of my mind. I even more so. Now, how is he even more so? In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, in... And by the way, when he's talking here about labors, I've got to check this against. This is the one problem when I don't have these things, because I believe it is. It's just exhausting labor. I was thinking of this the other word here. In former imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Literally in the Greek, it's 40 lashes minus one is what it says in the Greek, but 25. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. The night and the day I spent in the deep. I've been frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers. Dangers, and robbers there, by the way, are violent robbers, people that hold you up at knife point since they didn't have guns. Dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers of the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst. Often I've gone without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from these things, on the outside, there is daily the pressure on me about all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? In other words, he's giving illustrations of how he concerns for the church. Here's how a person is struggling. He struggles right along with them. Don't you do that? I mean, don't you do that? When you hear about another believer going through a problem and you hear them making a bad choice, you don't go, oh, stupid idiot people. No, I don't. I don't. Maybe you do. I sit and I'm going, oh, don't make that decision. And you just hurt for them. And you want to try to help them figure out, don't do that. That's what Paul says. But he did this for all these churches. He gets letters from these people, send letters to him, and he reads about what's going on. Or people show up from these other churches, find out where Paul is, and they come in and they say, Paul, what's going on? And Paul's like, oh. Seeing all these things as he's suffering together with the things that all these believers are going through. He says, if I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus, he who is blessed forever knows that I am lying. In Damascus, In Damascus, the ethnarch under Aretas, the king, was guarding the city of the Damascenes in order to seize me, and I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall, and so escaped his hands. The reason he goes through this, he says, okay, you want boasting, I'm going to boast. And Paul boasts about things that people would not normally boast about. Most people are going to boast about, why, I went to this city, and I had a crowd of 100,000, I went to this city, and they couldn't pack them in, people were standing out in the lobby. And these people everywhere I go, and you notice when I travel, I've got a whole retinue that travels with me, and I sit in a chariot on padded pillows. I must be somebody great. Paul says, no, I've been beaten, I've been stoned, I've been whipped, I've been in the deep, I've been in danger all over the place. In other words, Paul says, I boast about stuff. Because the whole point of it driving to the end is, I've got all this, but on top of that, you know what I have? I care about all you people. You people go through stuff. Paul says, I hurt for you when you go through this. I just don't sit there and go, you idiot. I hurt with you. Which I think says something to the way Paul is living his Christian life. Now, Paul is going to boast about one thing. And it's the only time he does this. And I don't know how many years ago, that it just dawned on me as I was going through this. He says in verse 12, boasting is necessary. It's not beneficial. But I'll go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago. So the further we're going to go for the moment. I'm not here to teach on the nature of what happened with Paul here, other than the fact that I believe he really did die and heard some things, caught up. The thing I want to focus on in verse 2 is he says, 14 years ago. Why does he say that? Well, he does that so that we can use Usher's chronology in the top of your Scofield Reference Bible and figure out where that falls. No. You know why he says 14 years ago? Because these Corinthians have known Paul a lot longer than, or not longer. They've known Paul a while, not as long as that. And in the time they've known him, this isn't a recent thing. This happened a long time ago, and Paul's never told them about it. And yet there's a lot of people that would set up, one night only, Paul, come hear him tell about his near-death experience or his afterlife experience. He saw the light. Paul says, I never told you about this because I didn't do that. These false apostles would have. I can guarantee you, if they would have had some crazy experience that they could boast about, you would have heard no end of it. But Paul says, I've never heard it. I've never told you about any of this. Paul says, I've never told you about any of these things. Because in reality, when it was all done in verse 7, It's because of those surpassing greatness of the revelation for this reason. To keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to buffet me. That buffet is kind of a wimpy word. The word means to slap around in the face, the idea here, to slap around with kind of a cuffed hand. Not a slap like this, not a punch like this. It had the idea of to come up and hit like this. So it's kind of like the beat with the inside of your hand, but not with the, not like this, not this slap. And he says, so it's not just completely like this, but it hurts. And Paul says he was sent to do this. And Paul said, and it was something that troubled Paul so much that he says in verse 8, I asked three times it would go away. And what the Lord says, my grace is enough for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. And so Paul can sit here and say, you know what? You hear any of these people boast about this? Boast about the fact that they actually were put through the mill? And I did have an experience, but I don't boast in that experience. I don't go around and tell you about that experience because that's not what I'm here to do. What I'm here to do is to get you to know who Jesus Christ is, what the Spirit's doing, and to teach you this good news about the grace of God. And in that, for you to be able to experience what I'm experiencing, that God's grace is enough. See, that's what he's getting at. If it's enough for me to be able to handle with having to live with this, and from what I, because that is something that happened 14 years ago, I'm sure Paul still bore at the time he arrived in Corinth a few years later, quite a few years later, still probably bore the scars of that, still probably bore the ill effects of this, because he indicates in here there was still weakness. He still experienced weakness because of whatever had happened to him. And Paul, rather than presenting himself as some strong Olympic ideal, Paul's able to say, you know what? I will boast in my weakness so that his power might be magnified. Contrasts. Paul really is contrasting himself. Do you guys need letters of recommendation? No, you guys ought to give me the letters of recommendation. Look at what God's done in your life. And he says, you want boasting? I'll boast. Look at all the horrible things that happened to me. That's quite a resume, you know. And on top of that, he says, okay, now I'll give you a good story. You ever heard that before? You know why? Because I don't want to boast in this. Because if I'm going to boast in anything, it's going to be in the grace of God. So verse 9, we'll read it one more time as we close. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is perfected in weakness or matured. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, not about my fantastic experiences, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. I think that's not what Paul wanted for these people. He wanted them to have a Christian life where they didn't get up on Sunday morning and say, God gave me $50,000 this week. God gave me a new house. God gave me, and all this, and all the kind of stuff that goes on and passes for it's nonsense in churches. Whatever that may be, Paul wanted these people to be able to stand and recognize the grace of God in their weakness. Because he experienced that firsthand in his life, and he wanted that for them. Excuse me. That's the cue to quit.
It just struck me between the eyes. It's kind of interesting that one of the things that he talks to them about is letters of commendation. you're my letter. He says, in essence, he's saying, we want letters of reference to go to a job. We want people to speak well of us to convince you to hire me. And he says, this is my letters of recommendation. These people stoned me. These people rejected me. These people rejected me. These people rejected me. Here's my references. Yeah. But God speaks well of me. And you should speak well of me. Anyway, that's just kind of an interesting, his letters of reference were not what we would really choose.
That's right. Okay. Anything else?
I appreciate that. Second Corinthians 11:2, I had always associated that gospel just without thinking about the gospel of salvation, that they're teaching a different gospel, but it's really, I think it's clearly indicated that it's not. And also, if it was the gospel of salvation, you'd think he would have put that at the beginning of the list. He puts a different Jesus verse, or similar Jesus, then a different spirit, and puts the gospel at the end, which is would not be in keeping with trying to portray a false gospel of initial salvation. So
that's right.
I have associated that. I appreciate that. They do teach a different gospel for initial salvation, sure. But that goes along with a similar Jesus. They teach a Jesus that died, but they neglect the resurrection. They put works in there, so right. So they still teach a false initial gospel. But yeah, anyway, I really appreciate that. That was good.
Okay, well, let's have a word of prayer then. Father, we are thankful for your faithful opportunities, your faithfulness to those promises. They're not yes and no. They're absolutely sure because of who your Son is. We're thankful for that. We're thankful then for those opportunities that you present to us with regard to those promises in our life, the way that we can live by grace because of who your Son Jesus Christ is and because of the work of the Spirit in there who is there to produce freedom. And help us to be those that are alert and pay attention because this was not a problem that was restricted there to this first century church, but it's a problem that has plagued churches through the century, the influence of people from the outside that would come in, try to pass themselves off as authentic believers, as authentic leaders. And then the result is that they present the wrong Jesus, the wrong Spirit, the wrong gospel, and they just mess Christian lives up. We're thankful that you are faithful to us, and you will finish this work that has been begun in us, and we look forward to that day. Thankful for this time tonight and for this opportunity to be together.